I ask you now to turn with me to our scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service, the book of Revelation, the second chapter. Begin reading at verse 12 through to verse 17. Revelation 2, 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, with my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receives it." Thus. Dear congregation, living in this digital world in which we do live, I'm sure that most of us have ordered something online. Maybe it's not your practice, and maybe some of us order a lot of stuff online. But a lot of people, of course, order much online. There's many .com businesses out there. And a common practice, as you well know, that comes before the actual ordering of the product or the service is that you click on them and you read the reviews. And you generally, if you maybe order a lot online, you see all the positive reviews. You look for those services and those products that have a lot of positive reviews. And maybe after you read through several of the positive reviews, and you read that and you say, well, I feel a little more comfortable now in what I'm purchasing, because a picture, after all, can't do an entire product or entire service justice. And if the reviews, well, they're not good, generally we say, well, that's not a good product. And then if the reviews are mixed, you have some very good reviews, 5 out of 5 reviews, or some 2 out of 5, maybe 1 out of 5, and you're just not too sure about that which you're ordering. Well, as we continue our study of the 7 churches in Asia Minor, we turn this evening hour to look at the church at Pergamos, or as some refer it, the church at Pergamum. The same place, Pergamos, Pergamum. And I trust also, as we meet together this evening post-communion, that the message from this church will be relevant, because we are called now, post-communion, to live lives of gratitude that are pleasing to God in a way of uprightness, of doctrine, and in Christian living. And as we hope to see tonight, this church at Pergamos was a church with mixed reviews. There was some good things, some very, very good things said about this church. And then there were some not so good things said about this church, which they had to correct. It was a church with mixed reviews. And so as we look at the words of our text from the portion that we read, Revelation 2, 12 through 17, we see that this church at Pergamos, the church with mixed reviews, that they receive first commendation, so the Lord commends them for doing something right. It's a good review. And then secondly, he gives them an exhortation, if you will, a kind of a negative review, things that they could correct and should definitely correct and turn from, repent from doing wrong. And then thirdly, how he promises them certain things, especially when they do correct their erring ways. So the church at Pergamos, a church with mixed reviews, commendation, exhortation, and promise. As we go through a study, dear congregation, of these seven churches in Asia Minor, you remember that these seven churches are really clustered all together on the far west side of what today is the modern-day country of Turkey, and particularly a little peninsula that sticks out the left, the western edge of that country. And last time we looked at the church in the city of Smyrna. Smyrna, you may remember, was a city that was on the coast, and it was a very rich city. It was a very beautiful city, and the Lord set up a church there. Well, the church at Pergamos, the one that we look at this evening hour, was about 50 miles away from the church at Smyrna. And just to back up just a little bit to do a comparison and a parallel study, if you will, you may remember that the church at Smyrna was, or the city rather, of Smyrna, was a city that indulged deeply in pagan Roman culture. And also, there were many there that bowed in allegiance to Caesar, who was the highest Roman leader. And many bowed in allegiance to him because there were several who actually thought he was God himself, or at least he was divine in a certain measure. And beside that, they worshipped, you may remember, their Greek mythological gods as well, Zeus and all the rest. But the church there in Smyrna, you remember, was faithful in the midst of all that. The church at Smyrna, we saw last time, they received no negative reviews, if you will. Only positive encouragements from the Lord because they were faithful. And being faithful, they were a church that was impoverished. They were literally poor. They were losing their jobs because they were persecuted for their very faith. Well, now we come 50 miles away to the church at Pergamos this evening. And there are very strong parallels between the church at Smyrna on the coast and the church of Pergamos. Pergamos also had a heavy pagan influence by both the Romans and the Greeks, probably even stronger Roman influence, because it was within the city of Pergamos that there was a place set up actually to worship, a dedicated place set up to worship Caesar, or people would flock from far and near to worship this man that they felt was divine, this Caesar who ruled there. But what the city of Pergamos was known for very particularly was that it was the center of the so-called god of medicine and healing, whose name was Asclepius, whose symbol was a vertical rod, sometimes with wings on the top, and it was entwined with a serpent. Actually, it's a symbol that is still used today, known as the rod of Asclepius, which many hospitals and medical clinics today still use worldwide with this ancient Greek symbol. And so maybe you've seen hospitals or hospital letterheads get things from the hospital, and you see this little rod, and you see a serpent entwined around it. Well, that harks back all the way back to the days of the Apostle John and this Greek mythology, when people came from far and wide hoping they would be healed by this false Greek god, Asclepius, the god of medicine. And if I can just pause there once for a moment, dear congregation, I believe we can learn something also from this. We can learn from the error of those who are living in Pergamos. Now, it's not wrong, of course, for Christians to use medicine or medical procedures for treatment and healing of our medical needs. They're the means that God gives. The Lord provides in His providence. But we must never rely upon them without prayer. In other words, we must not think something like this, that God heals the soul and medicine and unseen powers heal the body aside from God. God is always the one who is taking care of it. Even when people don't acknowledge it, even when an ungodly person gets sick and they go to the doctor and they're treated by an ungodly doctor. Yes, they receive the medical attention, but it is still God, even in His common mercies, blessing the means for their well-being. And it is good that we as Christians never, ever lose sight that God is in control of all these things. If we somehow think that, well, it's just merely medicine and merely the powers that be that heal us, and it really didn't have anything to do with God after all, then really we're no better than these people, these misguided people, these Greeks who relied on a false god for medical healing and help. But as all that's happening in the city of Pergamos, God sees fit that a church is set up there. So what does Christ say to this church? Well, first of all, He commends them. Look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write. Now, briefly, once again, you remember that all these seven letters written to these seven churches in these actual seven cities were addressed initially to the angel. And the angel there is angelos, and another way you can translate angel is messenger. And so most agree, and I believe rightly so, that really it was the pastor who was receiving of each of these particular congregations was receiving this message. But yet the message was not meant only for the pastor. The pastor was called, the messenger was called to bring the word of God to the people of God in each of those particular places. And so the message that comes to each of these seven churches is for the people, for the pastor and the people all together. It's for the entire church. Not only for the pastor, not only for the people, but for both the messenger and those who were in the pews, as it were. So to the angel, to the messenger of the church in Pergamos, write, these things says he, which has the sharp sword with two edges. And what the Apostle John is doing once again, as he had done in previous letters, is doing here and will continue to do, he is establishing a pattern. He is clarifying very clearly that this is Jesus Christ speaking to this church, also the church at Pergamos. Yes, it was John, the Apostle John, who was commissioned to do the physical writing upon the page and send the letter to them by a messenger or whatever way they got the message. But ultimately, the message he's making clear is from Jesus Christ himself. And we do well, dear congregation, to remember that. This message is not just from John. This message to us tonight, post-communion, is directly from Jesus. That's very important. You know, sometimes we hear someone talking, and if we don't think too much of that person, if we kind of, they're kind of low on our reviews, well, we kind of sometimes, sadly, or for whatever reason, we tune them out. But if someone really important is talking to us, we lend them our ears. We listen very carefully, don't we? Well, Jesus Christ is the King of heaven, and he's speaking. He's speaking to the church at Pergamos. He's speaking to us tonight. And we know it's him speaking because John writes, "These things says he, which has the sharp sword with two edges." And what John is referring to there is that which he had already written about Jesus in chapter 1 and verse 16, where he's writing about how that he had the flames of fire and that he had a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And so he's identifying Jesus Christ himself there. And furthermore, Hebrews 4 in verse 12 identifies this sword as the quick, that is, the living word of God. And so the idea here is this, that Christ is speaking. He is a speaking Savior. The sword is like a sword in his mouth. He is the living word. He's like a sharp two-edged sword that both defends and executes justice. And he does that as a person, and he does that via his word. He does that via his word. That's why when we read the Bible sometime, and we hear a sermon from the Bible, that this word, it just cuts us open. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 again, the word of God is quick, that it is living. It's like a sharp two-edged sword. It divides the soul, the joints, and the marrow. It just flays us open. It opens us. It exposes us like a sharp surgeon's knife cuts open his patient. So the word of God, by the Spirit's blessing, has that power on our souls. And it is not just the word of God, but it is the living word of God speaking in the word of God. It's Jesus who is both the scalpel, if I may put it that way, and the physician holding the scalpel. He's the one with the sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. He's the one doing the speaking. He's the one doing the cutting. He is the one speaking to the church at Pergamos. He's the one speaking to us tonight. And what does he say? What does Jesus say? Verse 13, "I know thy works." He had said this before to other churches. He says it again to the church at Pergamos. "I know thy works." Now, again, this can be a great comfort, can't it? Or it can be a reason to tremble. Or it can be both. If we are like the church at Pergamos that had mixed reviews, they were doing some things well and other things not so well. Well, maybe there were some that were filled with joy that Jesus said to them, that they heard Jesus saying to them, I know your works. Maybe there were others when they heard Jesus saying, I know your works, they were terrified. And maybe there were some who were both comforted and terrified almost simultaneously because they were seeking to do some good things, and they were, and not doing some good things, and they were succeeding in that as well. And maybe that's the way it is sometimes with us. We feel divided sometimes. Paul, he experienced that, didn't he? The old man, the new man, Romans chapter 7, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I find myself doing, a wretched man that I am, but I thank God through Jesus Christ. You see, this is the contradiction that lives in the heart of a Christian, the contrast. I know thy works. I know what you're up to. I know what's happening. The Lord knows everything. You think about that tonight, post-communion. God knows everything about us. But he goes on in detail to explain what he knows. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, that thou holdest fast my name, has not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr and was slain among you where Satan dwells. Christ knew they were living in the city of Pergamos. And the city of Pergamos was a place that was so vile with sin that Christ, never exaggerating and never making anything greater than it is, worse than it is, or less than it is, he calls that city Satan's seat. And if you could have a rough parallel, it would be, this is Satan's home turf. This is where he's let loose. You know, there's sometimes you may drive through a city, and there's certain areas of certain cities, and you say, well, you know, I hope my car doesn't break down here, because this is a pretty bad area of town. Still remember years ago as we used to take our vacation over here to Wisconsin. One time, my dad took a wrong turn in Chicago somewhere, and we were driving, and I recall, I still can still see the images of these chain gangs walking down the sidewalk, and I remember the terrified look of my mother saying, well, I hope we don't get a flat tire here. It can be a terrifying time. There were times when, in America, when things were really bad on the streets. Well, in the spiritual sense, that's what Pergamos was like. It was Satan's seat. This was Satan's home turf. It was a fearful place. And this is where God, in his providence, set up a church in Pergamos, right in the middle of all this ungodly mess. In other words, the influences of the kingdom of darkness were clearly evident all around them. And now notice what Jesus Christ does not tell them what to do. He doesn't tell them to go and pack their bags and get out of the city and go and move the church to some better place and get out of that ungodly city and move down to a peaceful gravel road or move out to the suburbs. He doesn't do that, does he? No, country churches are no more godly than city churches. And yet at the same time, city churches have a unique challenge because of the immediate influence of culture bombarding them. Actually, it's very interesting. In, in the works of John Newton. He once commended his congregation in the 1800s for their London grace, as he refers to it as. And that was because, he noted, because that city was a hotbed of ungodliness. I suppose as many large North American cities are still today, and in some areas of some cities are worse. But here, he says, I know everything. I know where you dwell. I know where you live. I know where your church is. I know the address of your church. It's where Satan's seat is. But in the midst of all this ungodly, satanic influence, the Christian church in Pergamos held fast the faith that they confessed. They were not distracted. They didn't deny the faith. They contended for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, as Jude puts it in Jude 1 in verse 3. And there was even a notable a father of the faith named Antipas. That's actually what his name means, a father in the faith, who lost his life. He was martyred for his beliefs. But despite all that being true, they didn't take tail and run. They didn't begin to erode away. But many of them within this church held fast to the faith. Now that was a very commendable thing for them, that they were filled with faith. And that's what the Lord was looking for. Of course, that's what the Lord is looking for his people throughout all of history. And so Christ, rightly so, he commends them for that. He doesn't stay silent about it and say, well, of course they're doing what they're supposed to do. You know, all the only time I'm going to speak up is when they stray. Well, that's the way some people do it. They're very quiet until something goes wrong, and then they speak up. No, Christ, he speaks up when things are going well, and he commends them for that. You've kept the faith. I know where you live. You're holding fast to my name. You have not denied my faith. Even in those days, those pressing days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, he was slain among you, where Satan dwells. Those were terrible, were difficult days, Jesus was saying, but you held true. God helped you, and you did that which was good and pleasing in his sight. And post-communion, this is what God is looking for too. Pre-communion, post-communion, at all times, God is looking for this. Faithful Christians, faithful boys and girls, men and women, who are willing to do the right thing, especially in the times when we are faced, when we are bombarded with ungodliness from the communities around us, in our travels, maybe in our own families. What Pergamos did, they practiced intentional Christianity. And that's what you and I must do as well. We must practice, by God's grace, intentional Christianity. And that takes grace, doesn't it? You can't just do that because you will to do that. You have to pray for grace. We have to be needy, prayerful people. We need faith. We have to pray for faith. Say, Lord, please give me the faith. Give me the stamina. Give me the grace. Keep me from sin. Keep me from temptation. And keep me keeping on. Well, there were many in the church at Pergamos that deserved this commendation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we too would receive such commendation and be encouraged also by such commendation when we are seeking to do the right thing. But sadly, we, like them, are sinners, bound to fail and to stumble. Because Jesus goes on in the letter to say, but I have a few things against you. And you just somehow knew This was coming. This is something of the pattern, isn't it, to the churches that Christ spoke to, except the one, the church at Smyrna. But this is the good things you're doing, but now I have something against you. Because thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication, so hast thou also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Now, what is Christ referring to here? Let me give you a very simplified version. What he's referring to is that which transpired many, many years before, and many in the church at Pergamos would have been familiar with the history of. In Numbers chapter 22 through 25, we read the history there of two men, particularly of Balaam and Balak. And Balak was the king of the ungodly nation of Moab. And being the king of the enemies of the people of God, he didn't want to see any good come unto the people of God, Israel, understandably. And so what Balak did, he hired Balaam. And Balaam was a false prophet. He was a man that in God's providence had been given the gift of prophecy, but he was a false prophet who was really a prophet for hire. He was just in it for the money. He realized that he had this gift, and whoever was the highest payer, he would take the job. And so what Balak does, he hires Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam agrees. Sounds simple enough. All I have to do is curse Israel, get my payment, and go on. But then something very, very interesting happens. Balaam goes to Israel, and he tries to curse them, but all that come out of his mouth are blessings. And try as he might, it just doesn't work. And so there's several series in the book of Numbers, in these chapters in Numbers, where Balaam is just prophesying all these wonderful blessings on Israel. And he was trying to curse them, but God in his providence changed the very words coming out of his mouth. And instead of cursing, came out blessing. Well, you can imagine that this is not what Balak paid for, the king of Moab. And so Balaam goes back to Balak, the king of Moab, who'd hired him in the first place, and he reports to him. And he gave him actually a mixed report. But what's more interesting, furthermore, he induces then Balak to get Israel to sin and to practice idol worship and fornication. And that which they did end up practicing was also the same as the sinful teachings of the Nicolaitans. And so as a result, some, again, not all, but some in Israel, some of whom were in the church at Pergamos, they followed this way of sin and error, and therefore Christ held this against them. I'm sure he held it against Balak as well, but here we are told very specifically that he held it against the ones who were committing the sin. That is, some people who were in the church at Pergamos. What can we learn? I want to lay before you just two simple lessons. First of all, this, dear congregation, God hates false doctrine. He hates false teaching. And he hates sinful practice. You see, false doctrine is misunderstanding the Word of God, and sinful practice is misapplying the Word of God. And God hates both of these things equally. That's why people, for an example, today within churches, can be put under censor for two things: for sinful practice, and particularly leaders in church, for teaching false doctrine. Because God hates both of these things. He hated the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You see, the Lord held both the false doctrine and the sinful practice against some within the church. He had this against them. They knew better, or they should have known better. And so, what's the upshot for us? Well, it's necessary, post-communion as well. First of all, then, to understand the Word of God accurately. Not to embrace false doctrine. God hates that, he says, about the Nicolaitans, which sinful teachings and errors were similar to that which was found way back in the Old Testament. We are called to, we are required to understand the Word of God accurately. And what is that? Well, that can only be in one way, in a Christ-centered way. After all, there are many people who say they believe the Bible. Also, the Pharisees, you remember. They had massive sections of the Bible committed to memory, but they understood it in a way that clearly didn't exalt and rightly and exalt Christ at all, and rightly understand Jesus Christ. And thus God was not honored with that. And here we are told that Christ hated the teaching and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which taught a worship of false gods. You know, this is a very, very strong word. That which I hate. God hates that. And so it's very important, I believe as well, as we study doctrine, because doctrine, as you're familiar with, is very simply the teachings of the Word of God. And so it's very important to prioritize the teachings of the Word of God, to figure out that which is the most important, and that which is not as important, but still truth and important. Everything in the Word of God is true, we know that, but not everything carries the equal weight, and that's why the church for centuries already has said, you know, the doctrines of grace, those things are non-negotiables of the faith. You go wrong in the doctrines of grace and you get into heresy very, very quickly. And so we have to prioritize that which is the most important. It's clear that the Nicolaitans and others in this church at Pergamos, they were off with doctrine. Jesus says, I hate that. But then, too, he equally hated sinful practice. Sinful practice. Practices that broke his law, dishonored his word, brought shame upon his name, didn't exalt his son, Jesus Christ, exalted feelings over the Savior, exalted idols over him who casts out idols. Jesus, you see, hates both false doctrine and sinful practice. And so what must we do? Well, we must pray also post-communion. We must pray for the grace of obedience. We must pray for obedience to be engaged diligently in the study of the Word of God so that we would understand it right. We must pray for grace to walk in the way of obedience after we have communed with Christ. sometimes it's right around the times and before also the times of or right following rather the times of communion that Satan is the strongest. Think of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Matthew chapter 3, I believe it is, where Christ experienced that sweet communion when he was baptized in the river and the Spirit descended in the form of a dove and lighted upon him. The Father was speaking from heaven, and it was right after that he was led out in the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And you see, it's oftentimes following the very communion that we have with Christ that Satan tempts the hardest. As Christ, so the Christian. There were some who were failing. There were some who needed to be commended in the church of Pergamos. There were others who needed correction in the church of Pergamos. And what's the correction that they receive? Well, Jesus says it so plain and so powerfully here, doesn't he? He says, verse 16, repent. Turn from your sin. Be changed. Be converted. Turn your back on sin and face Jesus Christ. With your face, trust in him. Cast your soul, your sinful soul, upon him. And that which they received then, we receive today. Repent. It's in the form of a command here. Not just in the form of a suggestion in verse 16. It's not, you know, it's kind of a be a good thing, be a good idea if you repent and things will kind of turn out well in the end. No, it's repent. It's a command. It's an exhortation. But then thirdly and finally, they are given promise. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, maybe you read that and you say, this is kind of confusing. Repent, or I will come to you quickly, very quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What is Jesus speaking about here? He's actually giving a double-edged promise and a threat. It's two things, as it were, in one. You see, if repentance was not forthcoming, Jesus, he is saying here, would come and fight against them himself. That is, he will fight the unrepentant within this church. Now, this is a very, very fearful thing. Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm going to fight against them. And the them, the antecedent for the them, is the ones who were imbibing a false doctrine and sinful practice. He says, I myself will be the one who will fight against them as the living Word of God. I'll fight against them with my word and with myself, who is the living Word. Now, that's a fearful thing on the one side. But the other side of it is this, that this is a tremendous encouragement, isn't it? And it's a tremendously encouraging thing for the repentant. And I believe that Jesus would have both of the sectors, as it were, segments in the church, both the repentant and the unrepentant, to realize this, the two-edged nature of this promise. Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He's not speaking here about the them outside of the church. He's speaking about the them within the church who were unrepentant. But yet, so encouraging this is, that if there wasn't repentance forthcoming for the unrepentant, God will step in and fight for his people who are doing the right thing in his church. And he will do it quickly. That's tremendously encouraging news for the repentant. You remember Moses told Israel at the edge of the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. The Lord will take up the cause. Vengeance belongs unto the Lord. He takes up the cause and will not forsake his people." You see, Christ is that true friend to those in need. You know, you can tell oftentimes who your true friends are. When you're going through times of need, they're the ones who are there. They're the ones there to help you, to defend you, to step up to the plate, as it were, for you. Those are your true friends. Well, Jesus is the friend with a capital F. He's the friend. He's the friend of sinners. And he says, well, unless there were those who repented, he says, I'm going to come quickly. And I'm going to fight against them. I'm going to fight against them for you, dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will do it, yes, for the honor of my name, but I also do it for your spiritual, blessing. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them. Fight against sinners with the sword of my mouth. He will not delay. He will fight for his people. It's a threat and a promise, really all rolled into one. And then verse 17 concludes, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say unto the churches." Remember, that phrase is repeated in many of the letters. And really it's implying that this is not just an external thing, but this is a heart matter. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving him who receives it." And so what is Jesus saying here? Well, he is saying to overcomers, that is, those who are faithful and remain faithful, those who are sinful and repentant, those are overcomers, "The Lord will give to eat the hidden manna." And the manna here is a reference to Jesus Christ himself. It's a picture of the sustaining and the strengthening grace that is found alone in the Son of God. Just like Israel, you remember, in their wilderness journeyings, as they carried the tabernacle that we considered this morning, they received manna from heaven for 40 years. Rained down from heaven. So Jesus, he says in John chapter 6, he draws that parallel and he says, "I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Your fathers were fed, but I'm that New Testament manna. I am that living bread that you can nourish your hungry soul with." He grants overcomers to taste of the hidden manna. And it's hidden because the world doesn't know about Jesus Christ. Well, they know about Jesus Christ in name, but they don't know the nourishment that he provides. His beauty is hidden from them. But you see, for a believer, we know and taste and see that he is good. He is the hidden manna that came down from heaven, and we feed upon him. And he says, when you overcome sin in this life, I'll give you to feed from myself. And so we don't only feed from Jesus Christ spiritually at the time of communion. Thanks be to God that when we may. But throughout the week, throughout the year, throughout our work and all of our busyness in life, when we overcome sin and when we understand the doctrines of grace rightly, he says to overcomers in that way, you get to eat from me. And I believe there's also an
eschatological view of this too, an end times, a heaven-focused goal. You not only get to eat of me here, but you get to feed from me in glory in heaven forever to overcomers. Because didn't Jesus say, he who endures to the end shall be saved? To those overcomers, the Lord gives to eat the hidden manna, to feed our hungry souls on the Son of God. And what a blessing this is. This, you see, is a promise. It's an incentive to continue to do that which is right and well-pleasing in God's sight. But secondly, what's the reference to the white stone with a name written in it that John refers to here? Well, it's the only time I actually find this reference in the Bible. And no one knows for sure what this is, but likely it's a reference to the white-robed righteousness that God gives to his saints because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. John says it this way in Revelation 7 and verses 9 and 14. He alludes to it that they've made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We may have the white robes of righteousness as overcomers. But also this salvation is very personal. It's closely associated with our names written on this. You know, every time you go to the hospital for treatment, you have to show your ID. You have to show your ID. Sometimes multiple times you have to show your ID that you are really the person getting the treatment, because the treatment has to be personally for you. Well, you see, if we're in the care of the heavenly physician and he's treating our souls, we receive the plan custom fit for us. It's very personal. The names, our name is written on it. That is meant specifically for us. In other words, you don't receive the grace that she's supposed to receive. It's not that God, with all the thousands of people that he has out there, that sometimes he gets the lines crossed and he gets them mixed up. And sometimes this one gets that grace meant for that person. No, it's very, very particular, and it's very, very personal. And that's the way it is with salvation. It's meant for us personally. Our sinful name inscribed in him who has the white robes upon him, even Jesus Christ. Our sinful name associated with his holy name. It's a wonder of grace. And so, this church at Pergamos, it's commended for their obedience. And so, if we are faithful as well, God commends and encourages us when we obey him. That's what he'll say on the last day as well, won't he? He's not going to say, well, you know, it's expected of you. No, he'll say, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. He commends them for their obedience. But if we are out of line with his will in doctrine or in practice, this brings his holy disfavor. And he says, I hate these things. And we are called to repent. And when by grace we turn to him, or we turn to him afresh in faithful obedience, he nourishes our hungry souls with the hidden manna. I pray that our souls would be given to sing. And I'll close with the words of this beautiful hymn, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me by thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. Amen."